You know, as we've gone through, we've looked at chapter 1, how God was preparing the nation. We talked about how God needed to prepare his people for the Exodus. Sometimes people aren't ready, you know, for God to work in their life. Things are too good, maybe. Things are going their way. Not for the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. They were slaves, and their bondage got harder and harder and harder until finally they were crying out to God. There's a similarity here, as in the New Testament, it tells us that this whole Exodus is a picture or a type of how we came out of slavery when we were born again. Our Moses is Jesus Christ. Our Egypt was the world. Our slavery was sin. And Jesus comes in and we are baptized into him, as the scripture says, as Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, they were baptized into Moses. Moses was their leader, but we are baptized into Christ. So when we talk about the nation being prepared for the Exodus, there was a time when they weren't ready. And if Moses came to save them, they would have said, ah, no thanks. I got this. And that's true of some people's lives. You bring them the gospel and I'm cool with that. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And they're just not ready. And life has to get hard sometimes. The Bible tells us that the way of the sinner is hard. We reap what we sow. There are people that are still waiting to reap what they've sown, the pain of slavery and the whip of the taskmaster of sin. And they'll be ready. They'll be ready. And I hope that if you're in a place tonight where you haven't come fully to Jesus Christ because you're not ready, because it's not hard enough, hey, take the shortcut. Come to Jesus now, before it gets too hard. I bet if I ask most of you, you could raise your hand and say, hey, without Jesus Christ, my life got hard because I paid for the sin that I did and I reaped the consequences and I sowed and I got everything back. So God's preparing a nation in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's preparing a redeemer. We see how Moses was awesome. You know, he was pulled from the river. And so the Egyptians called him Moses. Josephus tells us that he was well-educated. He was a commander in the army. He was a general. That historian tells us that he fought back the Ethiopians to the south and the west. And he was a powerful man. And he was actually next in line to become the Pharaoh. He had everything going his way. But then the Bible tells us that at 40 years of age in chapter 2, that he went out and he saw the affliction of his blood relatives, the Jews. And something happened in him where he desired to save them. And Stephen in his message in the book of Acts tells us that he was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. And when he went out and he saw an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew, that he identified with the Hebrew and he went for the underdog. And it says he supposed that they would understand that he was their redeemer. What did he do? Anybody? Pop quiz right now. Keep you awake. What did Moses do when he saw that slave driver beating a Hebrew slave? I had a hand signal. That's right, he killed him. Or are you saying to stop? Have we gone on? He killed that Egyptian, didn't he? What did he do? He buried him in the sand. Then the Pharaoh found out, and that was a capital crime. Didn't matter that you were, you know, in the upper crust of society. Moses was the most wanted. So he fled. He found himself in the land of Midian, out where the sheep grazed, and he met a young girl, and his father-in-law had some sheep, and so he shepherded sheep for the next 40 years. Now he's about 80 years old when we come to chapter 3. And so God has prepared him. You know how God prepares a person. For Moses, he learned for 40 years that he was something special. And then for the next 40 years, he learned that he was nothing. By chapter 3, verse 1, it says that he's shepherding the flock of his father-in-law on the backside of the desert. The backside is another way that we say, well, somebody's backside. It was the butthole of the desert. It's the worst place ever. And I say that as a pastor, forgive me, right? You have to forgive me, you're a Christian, so. All right, okay, we'll get to the word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, now this is in Mount Sinai. Moses spent 40 years learning that he was something, and we say that he spent the next 40 years learning that he was nothing, and Now God's going to call him and show him that God can take nothing and do something out of it. God can make nothing into something. 40 years he learned that he was somebody, then he learned that he was a nobody, then he learned that God could take a nobody and make him somebody. Moses becomes one of the greatest leaders, but only because he spent 40 years in the desert. He was prepared. Sometimes God prepares you in the desert. Tough times, hard times, dry times. God speaks in the desert. So God's prepared the people for redemption. He's prepared the Redeemer. But now we're going to find that God reveals himself, that he's always ready to redeem. Chapter 3 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. We're not going to cover the whole thing tonight. We're going to get up to verse 12. And I hope that's going to be enough for you to meditate on. After that, of course, the last half of this chapter is just beautiful theology. And we'll continue that after our trip ends and we come back from Israel. But here God is going to reveal himself again to the people of Israel through Moses. And God hasn't really spoken to anyone in about 400 years. All they have is tradition. All they have is history. All they have is a cultural identity. They know themselves as Jews, and their God is different than the gods of Egypt, but they don't know where their God is, and for the most part, they feel forgotten. But God comes on the scene again, and he reveals himself to Moses, and it speaks to us about the nature and who God is. We read here in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I always wondered if he said that out loud. When you live in the desert, are you shepherd sheep for 40 years in the desert, and the only one you have to talk to is the sheep, you start talking to yourself, how loud? I will now turn aside to see if this bush is. I don't know if he said it out loud or not. But maybe your Bible capitalizes the A on the word angel. Sometimes the Bible will refer to an angel of the Lord, and it doesn't capitalize the A, but in some cases it says the angel of the Lord, and we understand that this is actually a physical representation or God appearing before he took on human flesh and became the man Jesus Christ. The Son of God has eternally existed, but becoming a man, that happened when Jesus was born. Theologians call that the incarnation, that he took on human flesh. But before he took on human flesh, God would appear as the angel of the Lord. So if you're in a theology class, they would say that this is a pre-incarnate representation or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is God appearing to Moses, or Jesus appearing before he had flesh, the Son of God. And it says that he appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. The first thing that we notice about this passage so far is that in all the Bible, there's a couple of places that we find words in this passage that haven't appeared yet at all. There's a principle of biblical interpretation called the principle of first mention. When you read a word the first time in the Bible, sometimes it's significant. One of those words here is the word desert. The word desert has not appeared in the Bible yet. It's significant for us because when God reveals himself and appears to Moses, it's in the desert. It's in that place of just thorny briars and tumbleweeds. I think of those old Roadrunner cartoons where all you have is just barren wasteland and then the coyote's falling within that hill or something crazy. Moses is in the backside of the desert. Sometimes we think that God doesn't speak to us when we're in a desert place, a dry place, an arid place, a place where, boy, I've been forgotten. For the most part, Moses was a failure. If anybody looked at him from a human standpoint, you'd say, dude, you blew it. You missed your chance. But God didn't think so. God had prepared him, and now God's going to speak to him. You know, there's a lot of time that God speaks to us in the wilderness. God uses the wilderness. God told the Lord Jesus told his disciples, let's get apart and go to the wilderness and rest for a while. The wilderness can be a good place. Spiritually speaking, when we talk about the wilderness, as we talk about a time that, well, it's dry, you feel like you're wandering like the children of Israel. But that can also be a time of attrition where all of those faithless things in your life are fading away. It's a trial, it's difficult, it's like a crucible of suffering, and yet God is still working in the wilderness. God spoke to Elijah in the wilderness. God spoke to David in the wilderness. God uses the wilderness, and he speaks to us. In fact, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The wilderness can be a very valuable time. And so remember that when you're in the desert, it doesn't mean you're deserted. God hasn't left you. God is going to reveal himself. And here in the desert, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush. Also, we mark this word bush. It's the Hebrew word senah. And it's related to the word Sinai. Sinai means thorny. And this isn't just any bush. This is a thorn bush. I think it has significance, and that's why I point it out. So here it says the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Notice in verse 4 it says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, that God called him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. I think one time would have been enough if a burning bush shouted at you, Moses. He didn't have any distractions, but sometimes the Lord needs to call us repeatedly. And Moses responds and says, here I am. You know, this incident where God appears in a flame of fire is pretty unique. It's powerful because it speaks to us about the nature of God. Why in the world would God want to appear in this way? Maybe you grew up in Sunday school and you had those felt boards where the teacher put on the little picture of the burning bush, and there's Moses, and he takes his sandals off, and the teacher moves the little sandals away, and we talk about the holy ground and the staff that he has, he throws down. I don't know if you're that familiar with this passage, but sometimes we are so familiar with it that we don't remember to ask the question, why does God appear in this way? Why didn't he appear in a bolt of lightning or, you know, some other instance? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons that, in great ways, that this speaks to us about Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, first of all, that God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. That what God is beyond our comprehension. That when God is in a place, no human or physical thing can exist apart from him holding back his powerful radiance. And yet, in the midst of this thorn bush, there is this fire burning. And that's not spectacular to Moses. I mean, you've seen a fire in a bush. You've seen a tree on fire, probably. But the fact that it wasn't being consumed, that was what was unique to Moses. So he stopped. He looks. And the way that this speaks to us about Christ, well, in different ways. First of all, the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. And the thorns came as a result of, and follow me here, in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam that the ground is cursed because of you, and it will bear thorns and thistles. So thorns throughout the Bible are a picture, a symbol of the curse or the result of sin. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, he bore a crown of thorns. When Abraham went to sacrifice, he found a ram that was caught in the thicket in the thorns. And so what you have is a representation of the all-consuming fire God in a picture of something which is cursed, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that what the law or religion could not do because we were weak in the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, Jesus Christ is God in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is the all-consuming fire, but his body was not consumed. That's the miracle of the incarnation. That when the disciples hung out with Jesus, they could see him, they could touch him, just like any other human being. He looked like a regular fallen man, but he wasn't. He was the consuming fire within the human frame. That's a wonderful thing. Not only does it speak of Christ, it speaks of you in one sense. The Bible tells us that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we have, as we read in Acts chapter 2, above each of the disciples, there is a flame of fire. We have the power of God within us, and yet we're not consumed. Also, you know, when you serve the Lord and he enables you to do his work, he enables you by the power of his Holy Spirit. As a pastor, sometimes I talk with other pastors and we'll talk about burnout. I know that's not just a thing that happens among pastors, but you know what I'm talking about when I say burnout, right? You ever felt burnt out? I'm burned out. I'm tired. I spent all my energy. I've got nothing left. Well, when you do what the Lord calls you to do, if he's doing it, then ideally you shouldn't experience burnout because you'd be like an oil lamp. An oil lamp, that wick, is not there to burn. It's there to be a medium for the oil to burn. In the same way, you're a thorny bush. You're just a human being. And yet God wants to use you to be a light to a dark world. He wants to be a flame in your life where people can look at you and see the power of God working, and yet you're not consumed. You're not destroyed. Sometimes I ventured out in things in my life that maybe the Lord wasn't leading me in that, and all it led me to was exhaustion and burnout. At the end of the road, I just end up a pile of ashes. But when God leads me, and when God leads you, and I hope you've experienced this, you find just power to do the thing that he's called you to do. And for some reason, it's not as hard as it should be. I hope tonight that you're in a place that what you're doing is what God has called you to do. And in that case, you have no need to worry about burning out. You'll burn all out. You'll continue to be a light in a dark world. But if you're doing what God's not called you to do, stop. It's only going to lead to pain and exhaustion. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to wear you out. Also, we read about Israel. It says in Deuteronomy and later in the Old Testament, it tells them that they came out of Egypt like a furnace of iron. So they were in the furnace, but they weren't consumed. And so it does speak not just of Jesus Christ, but of God's people. That you can go through difficulties and come out because even though God is a consuming fire, he sustains you and supports you through all of that. So Jesus came to us, and John would tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus is pictured in this burning bush. Now, I also want you to notice in verse 4, notice that word when. I've got it circled a number of times in my Bible, just circled. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. A couple of times in the scripture, we read about how God calls people and he says their name twice. Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, God calls from heaven just to make sure to get his attention. Abraham, Abraham, don't sacrifice your son. It's not what I ever wanted. It's only a picture of Jesus Christ who would be the sacrifice to come. But there's almost this idea that I see here that the Lord waits for Moses to turn aside. Maybe it's just curiosity. Maybe it's just where he stops his daily routine. Maybe he'd been on that path with the sheep 1,000 times. Maybe he'd seen burning bushes before. There are brush fires, by the way. It's hot. Things burn. It wasn't unusual. But when he turned aside, and the Bible's clear to say, when the Lord saw that he turned, then he spoke. And I point this out because sometimes I think that the Lord waits for you to respond to a prompting before he speaks. And I don't say that without precedent. You see it over and over in the Bible. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, when the disciples were straining at the oars, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm. Mark tells us that Jesus comes walking on the water. And Mark tells us very specifically, it says, he would have passed them by, but they cried out to him. Can you imagine that? Jesus is like, I'm walking on this water and I'm not stopping until you guys call me. Or how about Samuel? Samuel's just a boy. He's sleeping in the temple. He's been adopted sort of by the priesthood. Eli is his, you know, overseer and the one who looks over him. And he's just a boy, and God speaks his name at night, just like Moses. He says, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up, runs, and wakes up Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. You went to sleep. No, you called me. I'll go back. That happens again. He goes and wakes up the old man. If there's anything an old man doesn't want, it's to be woken up by a kid. Trust me. So after the third time, Samuel comes in, and Eli has some of the best advice I think you'll ever hear. He says, the next time you hear that, you say this. And I'll say this to you tonight. You say the same thing. You say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Probably the best thing any person could do is say, Lord, speak to me. I want to hear. I want to listen. So sure enough, the Lord comes to Samuel and wakes him up with, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up and he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then and only then does God begin to unfold his plan. I wonder how many times God has a plan or a purpose, and he gives us a sign, or he gives us a burning bush, or he calls our name, and we just walk on by, and we forget. We don't stop like Moses and say, "Hey, I'm going to check this out." Or we don't stop and say, "Lord, what do you have for me in this situation?" It's amazing how often God will lead us in this miraculous thing that he wants to do in our lives when we just stop and say, "Lord, speak to me." I found over the past number of months, I just cried out to the Lord all the time when I simply don't know what to do. "Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm lost." And God answers. It's so amazing. I'm not going to tell you the amazing and oftentimes ridiculous ways that God answers, but here's one example. Yesterday, I'm in the hardware store. I need to get a drain. I'm fixing a drain. My life has been crazy busy. I don't have much time. I have people waiting for me and then people waiting for me to be done with them to be done after them. And I've just got piles and piles of things. And I'm in the hardware store and I need to find this part. And I'm in the right section and I'm scanning aisle after aisle. And I go, "I don't even have time." So I said, "Lord, I need help." Not this happy, jolly old man, looked like Santa Claus in his youth. Gray beard, neatly trimmed, said, "How you doing, sir?" And I said, "Well, I need a drain. I got a downspout, but I just can't." And he said, no, it's right over here. And he took me, and it took about 3 or 4 seconds, and I was out of the store. I was amazed. But it was only after I said, "Lord, I need help." Now, somebody else might say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence." But I tell you what, when you call out on the Lord over and over and over and over again, and you find yourself making your appointment on time or getting that parking spot that you would have never gotten or getting the job that you didn't think you'd get or finding the drain that you needed in the hardware store, you realize that God is just waiting for us to call out to him. What's it say in Chronicles there? That the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the earth to find somebody whose heart is totally given to him so that he could show himself strong on their behalf. It's a good thing to cry out to the Lord. And so Moses turned aside, and when God saw him do that, let me encourage you to turn aside when God is giving you something or prompting you in some way. And he called to Moses. He said, "Moses, Moses, here I am." And then God said to him in verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." By the way, this is the first time the word holy is mentioned in the Bible. This is holy ground. I wonder what kind of dirt that was. It must have been some special dirt, huh? Maybe it was granite, stone, a lot of nutrients. I wonder if you could have grown anything in that holy ground. Was the ground holy? I'm being facetious. Of course, the earth itself wasn't holy. What made it holy? It was holy because the Lord was there. Sometimes people associate things that are spiritual with maybe a building or maybe a shrine or maybe a monument, and people will go there and say, "Oh, feel something about this place," but really none of that's true. In reality, a place is holy when God is there. And if you found the same plot of ground today and you went in that wilderness and you stood there, well, would it be holy? No, it's only holy because God is there. And so God tells Moses, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Why do you take your shoes off? In Hawaii, I think we understand this a little better than other places. On the mainland, people just walk in the house with their shoes on. You ever have somebody do that in your house where you're like, "Hey, holy. Why do we take our shoes off?" A 5-year-old can tell you, so you don't get the house dirty. That's the principle that we're reading here. Don't try to read too much into this. And the idea there is that Moses would take off his slippers, he would take off his sandals in order to show respect or homage. Same way you do in a house, you just take your shoes off. You leave the dirt that's from the world outside. And when we approach the Lord, this is how we show reverence, is we leave the dirt of the world outside. For us, it doesn't matter necessarily if you have shoes on. For us, it's really the sandals of our heart. Sometimes our heart is calloused. That's a toughen up against the pavement of the world. You know, you get hard. Then when you come to the Lord, you have to take those things off and lay yourself bare before the Lord. We're going to have priests later on in this part of the scripture in the Old Testament, and God tells them about all their outfits, their robes, and what they would wear, and their sash, and so forth. And the one thing you don't read about is shoes. They don't have any shoes. They're serving in the temple with no shoes, because they're supposed to serve in such a way that they're constantly recognizing that they're in the holiness and the presence of a holy God. It's interesting when we think about how in the New Testament it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So we're talking about holy ground, but the Bible tells us that we are jars of clay or earthen vessels. And in a sense, because you have Christ in you, you are holy ground. We're meeting in a church. We call it a church, but it's just a shopping center. Could be a financial planning office for all we care. But this is holy because you are holy. It's not the ground. It's not the chairs. It's not the lights. It's not the instruments. You're holy because God Almighty lives in you. The Bible says that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being. So we are made of elements of the earth. We're just dirt. We're just animals apart from the breath of God, the Spirit of God within us. When we receive Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit comes within us, we now take holy ground wherever we go. The Bible says when two or more are gathered, the Lord is there in that place. So it's kind of strange to think that when you go to work tomorrow, actually you're standing on holy ground. So take off your sandals. Well, spiritually speaking, you can't go to the construction site with no shoes on. You can't go to the ranch with no shoes on. Trust me, I tried it the other day. I had to leave a horse with slippers. It's a terrifying thing. 1,000-pound animal wants to step on your toes. Now, spiritually speaking, be holy wherever you go. Show reverence. And so God reveals himself to Moses as the God who is holy. Now notice what God does. There's going to be about five ways that God reveals himself to Moses. First of all, he reveals himself as the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God, the first way that he reveals himself is the God of the patriarchs. And each one of these men, Abraham was the one that was originally called by God. And then his son Isaac gave birth to Jacob. And these three are called the patriarchs. They're the fathers of the nation. Patriarch means father. So each one of these, it's interesting that God identifies himself this way. Of course, for Moses, he had no clue. It wasn't like he met with the Lord every day, or he had the word of God. He was just a dude that watched after sheep. And he had this long, way distant in the past, something about his father 500 years ago, Abraham. You're in the tribe of Abraham. And you specifically are from one of those families that came from those guys, Judah. Levi. And so he had no real idea about God, but God reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's interesting about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God had something to do with all of their names. Did you ever notice that? That when God called Abram, his name was not Abraham, it was Abram. And Abram was called the father of faith. But Abram, he's the greatest, really. But he wasn't perfect, was he? There's a couple of times where his faith failed. He was afraid. They would go into an area, and he was terrified that the chieftains would kill him and take his wife because she was so pretty. How I feel when I travel. It's like I'm scared to death. My wife's beautiful. Hey, it's a burden, but I'll bear it gladly. It's okay. But remember what Abraham did. Remember he said, hey, Sarah, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me and, you know, try to hook up with you. They'll just try to hook up with you without trying to kill me. Because he was afraid. The Bible records this failure of faith, and he didn't just do it once. He does it twice. There's a twice, and one time the king catches him making out with his sister. He sees him through the window, and they're kissing or something, or he's hugging her. The king says, hey, that's not your sister. You lied to me. Don't you know I could have taken her into my harem and, you know, messed everything up? But Abraham, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. We talk about that, how God added the huh into his name, and it's almost this picture of God giving his spirit, and then kind of a picture of somebody being born again. here you are, whatever your name is. God takes you and he says, I want to give you my spirit. And you're born again and you change. So Abram went from Abram to Abraham. In fact, God does the same thing with Sarah. Her name was Sarai. God said, I want to add the ha at the end. So it became Sarah. So God gives us his spirit. There's a picture there. It's a type. God's also the God of Isaac. Now, you can say that God didn't change Isaac's name, which is true, because he named him. God named Isaac. Yitzhak means laughter. The reason that it was funny that he was born is that he was born to a 90-year-old woman. Now, that's comical. She was past the age of bearing, and God's promise, I mean, you can almost say that God changed the name impossible to possible, from laughable to laughter. Because she was so old that when God appeared to Abram and said, your wife's going to have a baby next year, inside the tent, she chuckled to herself because she could overhear it. And when she came out to serve the food, God said, hey, Sarah, why did you laugh? So I didn't laugh. Now she's laughing and lying. God said, why you laughed? So when you have that son, you name him Laughter. Wouldn't that be great to be named by God? Hey, who named you? God did. What did he name you? He named me Laughter. He gave me my name. My name, Laughter. God gave me laughter. Isn't that great? God gives you a spirit. He gives you joy. He gives you laughter. Then we read about the third patriarch, Jacob. Isn't Jacob great? Jacob's like the worst of all of these guys. He's a great man. Jacob was a wrestler. He fought against God. He fought against everybody. He was a striver. Fought against his father. Didn't have a good relationship with his father. Completely. We don't know too much. Fought against his brother, fought against his uncle. His whole life was fighting until finally he fought against God. No holds barred, all night match. You can imagine the banner. You know. There's the announcer. Let's get ready to rumble. Whatever. Bible says that God met Jacob and they wrestled. My favorite story is in the Bible, you know, God was a wrestler. That's why wrestling is the world's oldest and greatest sport. It's just true. What can I do? I'm telling you the truth. I wrestled in college. He never played basketball. I guarantee you that. This wasn't just wrestling for points. This was wrestling for one's life. It was really, truly a submission match. See, what the story was that Jacob was heading back into the promised land because his fight with his uncle got so bad that he couldn't live there anymore. The problem was that his brother was there who, when he left years earlier, said, I'm going to kill you if I ever see you again. So he comes back and he's terrified that his brother's going to kill him. And so he sends all of his family members first, all of his kids, and he had different wives too, because, you know, he had to marry both sisters. That was a tradition back then. And so he sent everybody, but if there was one thing he could do, he could run away from his brother, you know, sell out his wife and his kids and his other wife and his other kids and all of his camels and all of his sheep, and then he could just hightail it. And then the Bible says that somebody met him that night and they start fighting. And they're just wrestling all night long. I wrestled in college. We trained. I'd never been in better shape in my life, and our matches were only 7 minutes long. It was exhausting. I couldn't imagine going all night. The Bible says that it was almost morning, and Jacob wanted a blessing, and this wrestler started leaving, and he held on to him, and he said, bless me. What's your name? Who are you? And God did bless him, but he didn't tell him his name. What he did is he changed Jacob's name from Jacob, which means heel catcher. Yaakov means to trip somebody. You know, they're walking along, you just kick that one back foot, they fall, and then you get ahead of them. That's what he did his whole life, trip people up. God says, your name's Jacob, but I'm going to change it to Israel, Prince of God, because you've wrestled with God. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and he won. But in the story, the Bible says that he submitted. He tapped out. He quit. He gave in. He gave up. See, that's the secret to life. Stop striving with God and give up. And when you lose, you win. But if you keep striving with God, you keep losing. You keep losing. So at the end of the night, the Lord smote Jacob in the hip, and he pulled his hip out of socket. Now, I have read on the internet that that's like one of the most painful things that could ever happen. And if going out of socket is bad, getting it back in is even worse. Sometimes it heals that way and it can never go back in. And you're a gimp the rest of your life. You can't walk the same. So the one thing that Jacob trusted in was his ability to run away from his problems was now taken from him. And he walked with a staff. When the sun came up, he could no longer run, but he was a changed man. That's the way it is in our lives. God gives us his spirit. He gives us laughter. He gives us joy. But he also changes our walk. We're different. Because he wrestles with us. He changes us. And he takes away the things that we trust in. We trust in so many little things. We're so self-sufficient. We're so proud. And God just removes those things until we have no footing, until we become desperate. And like Jacob, we cry out, just bless me. Tell me who you really are. God says, no, I'll tell you who I'm really going to make you. So God changed Jacob's name to Israel. But he always refers to himself as the God of Jacob. Just because God loves to be associated and identified with even the worst of us. God's not ashamed to be your God. He loves you, as wicked as you may be, much as you might want to run away, but I encourage you not to run away from the Lord. Don't run away from the Lord. Let him change your life. Let him give you a new walk. And we read there that Moses hid his face, natural reaction, response to see the Lord would be terrifying, like Isaiah chapter 6, that says that the angels that were in the presence of God even covered their own faces. So God reveals himself as the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then in verse 7, God reveals himself as the God of compassion. Notice he says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Now, for a God who hadn't revealed himself to anyone of Israel for 400 years, this must have been surprising to hear. Because God says, I see, I hear, and I know. Notice how God says that. I see the oppression. I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. I'm sure if we could speak to Israel, if there were one person, the one thing they would say is, where is God in my life? Doesn't he know how hard it is? Nobody understands what I'm going through, and God has forgotten me. I wonder if you've ever said that to yourself. Where is God in my life? Why did God let this happen to me? How could God be God if I'm stomping in these mud pits and I got whips cracking over my head and they're throwing my babies into the Nile? God must have forgotten me, but God reveals himself and says, I have heard and I've seen. Even tonight, even nobody can tell by looking. We all do that. We all come in. How are you doing? I'm doing great. We all lie. We all lie to each other. I'm doing great. I always think you just got to knock it down one level. Somebody says, I'm doing fantastic. That means they're doing great. I'm doing great. That means they're doing good. I'm doing good. That means I'm just all right. I'm doing fine. They're dying. How are you doing? I'm fine. Oh, man, let's pray for you. Because we all lie one level up. I'm doing better than I am, right? Am I telling the truth? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that exactly what we do? Nobody's going to say, I'm doing terrible. Pray for me. They just say, I'm fine. Nobody knows. I can't read your mind. You can't read what's going on. You could have a million faces, and you could look at everyone, and you don't know what's happening. But listen, God knows what's going on. The Lord... Like, you might be here tonight thinking, nobody can understand me. And God wants to reveal himself like he did to Moses, and he wants to tell you, I'm the God of compassion. I see what's going on. And I hear your cry. And I know your sorrows. Remember this, that God reveals himself as the God who sees and hears and knows. He's the God of compassion. After 400 years, this must have been a breath of fresh air, a drink of cool water to a thirsty nation. And then God is going to reveal himself to Moses as the God who delivers. In verse 8 it says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites or Hivites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, God says, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So in this little area, these two verses where God reveals himself as the God who delivers, I want you to notice what God is going to do for them. It says that he's going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now that's what we would refer to, that's what we would say as redemption. The New Testament talks about redemption. Sinners were in bondage to sin and were in slavery, and we need to be purchased or bought out from under that bondage. The judgment that's upon us needs to be paid. And when Jesus died on the cross, he redeems us. That's what God says here. He says, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them out of the land of the Egyptians. The second part of God, the deliverer, is that God blesses. Notice what he says. I'm going to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, as a kid growing up in the church, I always try to imagine what it would be like to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they had, when I was a kid, these commercials on TV for Dairy Queen. Remember those commercials? They made these like rivers of chocolate flowing through strawberries and cream cascading down raspberries. And I thought, that's it. That's a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to go there. Dairy Queen. Nothing like that. I went to Dairy Queen. Didn't live up to my expectations. What does it mean, a land flowing with milk and honey? It means a lot. It means it's a land that was rich in pasture land. A lot of cows could graze there. But that meant that if you had cattle, you could have large livestock. You can't have large livestock in the desert. They don't have enough to eat. But if you have large livestock, oxen and cattle, that means you can build stuff. You can build stuff and you can plow. So flowing with milk speaks of a land that, it's not just the whiteness of the milk, it's the greenness, the verdancy of the land. God says, I'm going to bless you so much that you'll have a land that's flowing with milk. You'll build. You'll have more than you need. You'll have an abundance. It won't be a sustenance lifestyle anymore. It won't be day to day. Then also honey. Now honey can speak of two things. It can speak of honey, like we think of honey, and bees. Bees are good. Bees mean flowers. Flowers mean bees. It means pollination. Honey means fruit. It means fruitfulness. But also in Israel, there's these date palms that when the dates grow so fast and they don't have enough people to harvest them, the dates will just drop off and they'll just get trampled on the ground, and it's like the ground is flowing with honey. It's a date honey. So it could be both ways, both ideas. It's just a long way to say that God is going to bless them. So when we talk about God the deliverer, remember that God just doesn't redeem you, but he also blesses you. Blesses your life in ways that you could never imagine. When Moses spoke this to the people, I couldn't think that they could possibly imagine what that would be like when all they did all day was stomp in the mud pits to make bricks for the Egyptians. Slavery. So people in the world, when you talk about Jesus Christ, maybe even tonight, you can't imagine what good things God has for you, because all you know is the drudgery of this world. All you know is building the kingdom of the devil. You just know what it's like to slave. God says, I want to set you free. I want to build your life. I want it to be flowing with milk and honey. God does that. It's part of his deliverance. And then finally, I want to talk about how his deliverance involves victory. God, I don't know why would he add, this is the place of the Canaanites, 1, Hittites, 2, Amorites, Perizzites, 4, 5, 6, Hivites and Jebusites. God, it's like he doesn't have to, but he's going to say, oh, by the way, there's a bunch of people that hate you there too. I'm going to take you to this place. You're going to be totally blessed, but there's all your neighbors hate you. They want to destroy you and kill you. Well, because part of God's redemption, part of God's deliverance is that he conquers. God's very honest with us. When we come to the Lord, he says, listen, you've got this enemy, and this enemy, but I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you. You're an alcoholic. I can save you. You're a pervert. I can save you. You're a gossip. I can save you. You're a drug addict. I'll deliver you. I'll conquer those things. And God does that for Israel, but as a shadow, it points to what he does in our life. The Bible tells us that there's no weapon that's fashioned against us that can prosper. And greater is he who is in you than greater than he who is in the world. So God will give you victory. And that's all part of him being the God who delivers. And then notice in verse 10, God is also the God who sends. So God, I'm sure Moses was nodding. Yes, that sounds great. Here he is. God's, and why are you telling me all this, Lord? You can deliver, okay, milk and honey, I like that. All right, you heard their cries about Abraham. Yes, all thumbs up. And then all of a sudden he goes, wait a second, why are you telling me all this? Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's almost like he says, hey, you should have talked to me 40 years ago. I was ready. Now I'm nothing. Too late, God. Too late. I'm too old. You can't use me now. Past my prime. Used to be up for this task, but now you got the wrong guy. Here, I want you to notice this, that God is a God who uses you. Notice that God doesn't ask Moses, hey, Moses, what do you think? How about this? I got a bunch of plagues lined up, some miracles, we'll do some blood in the Nile sort of thing. You could be my guy down there. What do you think? You want to go into business together? None of that. God says, come now, I will send you. Not an option. Can I tell you something? When you come to faith in Christ, he puts you to service and it's not an option. Some people think it's optional. It's so funny. I watch people that walk with the Lord, but they don't want to serve the Lord, and they live these miserable lives. They're Christians, but they're like the most unhappy Christians because they fight against God. Like, I don't want to serve the Lord. In fact, just the other day I had lunch with Captain Ron McKinney, who's running the Salvation Army, and he told me how he got saved. He was on the battlefield in Vietnam, and it was one of the most fierce battles that 2/3 of the men died in that particular battle. And he was so desperate that he had a legitimate and true battlefield conversion. He cried out to God and said, God, if you get me out of this, I will do anything you want me to. And God got him out of that. And like people often do, they say, oh, what? Did I make a promise? Never mind, God, I got it. I got out of it myself. And he said he wandered and ran from the Lord for a long time, and he fought against the Lord until finally God grabbed a hold of his heart. And he's been serving the Lord now for so many years. Or how about Louis Zepparini? Remember that movie? Well, it was a great book, Unbroken. They made it in a movie. Well, they were in that firefight, and then they got dumped into the Pacific, and they were, you know, for weeks on end in that boat, and there was a moment when he said, God, if you save me, I will serve you the rest of my life. And then he went through hell. Amazing book. He came back to the States after this amazing time in a prisoner of war camp. He made it. He survived the Pacific. He survived captivity. And then he came back to America and he forgot all about that promise. And he was so burdened with the PTSD and dysfunctional childhood. He was a criminal and a thief and whatnot. And he just went back to his old ways. You know, he got married to a girl who was a Christian but kind of backslidden. And then he just drank heavy and he was verbally abusive and his life was just downhill, downhill. And he was at the end. Billy Graham came to town. And his wife went and she just got on fire. He said, Louie, you got to come with me. He said, I don't want to go. And he fought her every step. And he said, all right, I'll go. I hate it when they start asking people to come up front. So he went. He sat. He tells the story that Billy Graham started, you know, preaching. And you know, he got so angry in the meeting. And he didn't go forward. He went home and he was so mad that his wife took him. All the stuff was eaten in him. And then she said, well, he's in town for one more night tomorrow night. Come tonight tomorrow night. He fought. He said, all right, I'll come one more night. But when he starts giving that, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be there for that. I don't like that. Too much pressure. And he's sitting there, and Billy Graham's giving his message. And right about the point that he starts calling people, you make a decision for Christ, and you come forward and profess Jesus Christ. Flashback. He remembers the moment his plane was plummeting into the ocean. He said, God, if you save me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And he remembered it all. And he realized that God heard his promise and God answered his promise. And before Billy Graham even gave the altar call, he was walking down the aisle. He gave his life to the Lord. Amazing, amazing story. But God calls us and God sends us, and God has a purpose for you. And you know what God's looking for? He's looking for people that do what Moses does. Moses says, who am I? What are you talking about? Who am I? God doesn't need big people, by the way. He needs small people. The world is filled with people that God can't use because they're too big for their own britches, as they used to say. Look what Moses says in verse 11. But Moses said to God, God's revealed himself as the God who sends, or the God who uses us. And look what kind of people that God uses. God uses the person that says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's extremely reluctant to do so because he knows that he has no capability. Listen, if God called you to do something, I hope the first thing that you would realize is that you're inadequate. I'm always cautious about people that are extremely excited about getting into the ministry. Over my years as a pastor, I've met people that will come through and they really, really want to be pastors. And I think you probably need 40 years in the wilderness first. Because every minister I know is extremely reluctant to be serving God. People call me Pastor Bud, but I remember being a pastor and I hated that term because I didn't want to be called a pastor because I knew how unworthy I was. Then eventually one day you just go, whatever, they're going to call me Pastor Bud anyway. I don't care what they call me. Just don't call me Pastor Mike. That's different. Thank you, Chris. I got the app. This is a good quality. Let me encourage you. If you feel inadequate, that's what God's looking for. God's not looking for a person when he says, hey, I'm going to send you. They go, it's about time. You finally found out what a deal you're getting with me. Like David, for example. God called David to be the great king of Israel, not because David was anything special, but because he was a nobody. God likes to use nobodies because then they don't steal the glory afterwards. And when you say, well, what are you talking about? Me? Gideon said that. Remember when Gideon was hiding from the enemy and he's trying to get he's threshing out wheat, but he's doing it in the covering of a wine press, or, you know, he's in a cave. He's hiding out, and then the angel appears to him and says, hey, almighty man of valor. He's like, what are you talking about? Is there somebody behind me? He says, the Lord's going to use you to deliver the nation from, you know, the enemy. He says, no, you got the wrong guy. Because I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel, and my father's house is the smallest house in my tribe, and I'm the least of my house. So you went to the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. Wrong guy. That's what God wants. He wants somebody that says, why me? I'm nobody. David said the same thing. Remember when David was serving King Saul, and King Saul said, hey, you know, maybe you should marry my daughter. David thought, the husband of a princess. And he says there, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, he says, who am I, and what is my father's house? I don't deserve this. Anybody in the modern world would say, David, come on, where's your sense of, you know, dignity? Where's your self-esteem, man? You can do it. And later, when King Saul hated David and was chasing him, and then Saul went into the cave, and David was hiding with his men, and his men said, now's your chance, go kill him. And he went out, but he couldn't kill him, and so he just cut off part of his cloak that Saul had left behind, and Saul picked it up, and he went out the cave, and as he walked down, David held up the rag, and he said, King Saul, you know, why are you chasing me? You know, he exposed himself. He revealed that he was in the cave. He could have killed him, And David was so like, why are you hunting me? I'm nobody. David said, it's like you're hunting a flea. I'm like a flea in the desert. I am nobody. Why are you afraid of me? I'm nothing. And then David would become a great man. He'd be the king of Israel, and he wanted to bless the Lord. Remember the story here in 2 Samuel when it says David wanted to build the Lord a house. So he asked the prophet Nathan, "Hey Nathan, what do you think? God's blessed me so much. Man just has a tent out there in the tabernacle. Let's build him a house. Let's build a solid structure where people can come and experience the presence of God." David says, "That sounds like a great idea. I think you should do it." And as David was leaving the house, God spoke to him and said, "Nathan, stop. Spoke to his soul. I need to go back and tell David, I don't want him to build me a house. I want a son to build the house. I don't want him to build a house. I want to build him a house." In other words, God says, "I'm going to make you a dynasty, David. It'll be known as the house of David." And then the promise goes on that God says, "I'm going to bring the Messiah from your family." Remember that? It says there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David went into the tabernacle that was there and he sat down before the Lord. And he was just crushed with gratitude and he's shocked. And he said, "Who am I that you do this for me?" That's who God wants to use. When God comes to you and says, "Listen, I want to send you." And you say, "Okay, but why me? Nothing special." That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for big people. Not looking for confident people. People like confident people, don't they? People like winners. "Yes, you can." Kind of a thing. But God's looking for people that will rely on him and not themselves. So I want you to remember that God is looking for people that will trust in him. We read about Saul in the New Testament who, when he hated God, of course Saul is named after King Saul, which means desired one. Jesus confronted him and he was saved and converted and he went out on his first mission trip as Saul the Apostle. Then midway through that trip, he changed his name to Paul, and Paul means little, humble. He went from being the desired one to just little. That's what God wants from you and me. We can be little so that God can be great and he can glorify himself. And then the last thing that God reveals to him is that he is the God who is with you. Verse 12, so he said, the Lord's response to Moses, "I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." The word "serve" there is the word "worship." So here is God's promise to him, "I will be with you." And that's the other revelation about the Lord to us tonight, is that the Lord is with us. "I will be with you." Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you." That's his name, Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. God with us. So this was God's promise to Moses. He says, "I know you're small, I know you're nothing, but I will be with you." Read about Joseph, that when he served in Potiphar's house and Pharaoh's house, that everything that he did was blessed, and it repeats over and over, "And the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him." That's how God reveals himself to us tonight. And I just think it's funny the way that God closes off. You know, he gives Moses a sign. He says, "Here's the sign that I'm going to give you. Is after you do everything I tell you, you're going to worship me right here on this mountain." So, see how ironic that is? Does anybody wait time for you? Why is that ironic? Pop quiz, second pop quiz.
It's the back of the desert.
What's the back of the desert and the sign comes after it's all finished? Why do you need a sign when it's done? Like God says, "You're going to build a house." You know, I don't know how to build a house. He says, "I'll be with you. And to prove that I'm with you, when you're finished building the house, that'll be your sign." You see how backward that is, right? So God calls you something to do something, and you go, "I can't do it. I'm too small." And God says, "I'll be with you. And to prove that I'm with you, when it's done, then remember that you served me." Isn't that weird? It's backwards. It's not, because what Moses wanted was maybe some lightning bolt or some sign. "Wow, okay, now I have confidence to go and deliver the people." But God says, "Here's the sign. It'll come when you're done. So get to work." God does that to us sometimes. He says, "Go." "I can't do that." He says, "No, I'll be with you. And to prove that I'm with you, when it's done, you'll remember that I was with you the whole way." I love that about the Lord. He helps us through, and then when it's all done, then the confidence comes with it. Very, very rarely does God give you some miracle to give you confidence to go through with what he's called you to do. He just says, do it. So what's the Lord called you to do tonight? And what are you waiting for?
Well, I can't do it.
I'm waiting for a sign. The sign comes when you're done doing it, so get to do it. That's what God says. What's he called you to do? One good dragging your feet? Moses is going to drag his feet in the last part of this chapter, but we're done for tonight. So let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing on our lives. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us as a holy God. You speak to us in the desert. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each one whose name you had changed and you change us to. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself as a God of compassion who hears and sees and knows our sorrows. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God who delivers, who redeems and blesses and conquers our enemies. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God who sends us, that you use us, even though, like Moses, we say, who am I? Why me? Lord, we thank you that you're the God who is always there, the God who's present in our lives, Lord. And as we go tonight, we pray that we would go out knowing that we are holy ground. Not because we're special, but because you live in us, and the Bible tells us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So help us to live our lives sort of with our sandals off our feet. Help us to live our lives in a reverent way. Help us not to carry the dirt of the world into our hearts, but to live in a holy way. So bless us tonight as we go. We pray all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.